Right, we come this morning in our studies to consider the subject of Arminianism, the impossible accommodation. We were looking yesterday at Calvinism and what it is, and particularly the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation. We move on now to look at one of the ways in which that Reformation teaching has been challenged. Calvinism gives us the doctrine of salvation which sustained the Protestant Reformation. It isn't the undergirding of the truth preached by the Reformers which sustained the gospel which shook Europe in the 16th century. But even at the time, it was challenged. It was challenged by Roman Catholics, in spite of the fact that way back in their history, there have been men whom they've honored, who taught certainly the doctrines of grace in the way that we were thinking of them yesterday, notably Augustine, the great theologian of the early church. But when the doctrines of the Protestant reformers were discussed at the Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic Church's response to the teaching of the Protestant Reformation, the teaching of God's sovereignty, as we were looking at it yesterday, was rejected. And in its place, the independence and the freedom of the human will was asserted. But not only was this doctrine challenged by Roman Catholics in the 16th century, the opponents of the reformers, it was also challenged by some who were at least loosely in the Protestant camp as well. There were certainly some extremists who regarded themselves as the children of the Reformation, men who rejected the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also rejected the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. They were followers of an Italian thinker by the name of Sozzini, and their teaching has become known as Socinianism. Socinianism had a considerable impact on Protestantism in the eastern part of Europe, and it also weakened Protestantism in that part of Europe, weakened it doctrinally, so that the Protestants of Eastern Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries were not really in a position to resist the resurgence of the Church of Rome. And some of the Anabaptists, while they wouldn't have subscribed to the Socinian view of the divinity of Christ, certainly rejected the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. Now, we mustn't be surprised at this. The doctrine that we were looking at yesterday is a teaching which is not palatable to natural man. To be confronted with the fact that he is not the absolute master of his own destiny, the controller of his own fate. And when philosophical ideas come to control the study of the Bible, we shall find that this doctrine will in fact be rejected. What the important thing is for us to study the Word of God faithfully, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and ensure that our methods of study themselves are governed by the Word of God. Well, what I want to do is to introduce this subject historically to you, and then we'll look at some of the teachings of the Arminians and consider why these teachings are significant and, in fact, are disastrous in terms of the biblical doctrine of salvation. If we go back to the early church, we find that there was not complete agreement in the early centuries on the doctrine of original sin. And a number of the early theologians grappled with the extent to which sin controls fallen man, and also tried to allow some measure of free will. Now this came to debate at the end of the 4th century and the early 5th century. And one of the figures that we need to be aware of was a British man by the name of Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S, Pelagius. So he's a shadowy figure in history. There's a lot which we don't know about him. We're not even sure exactly of the dates of his birth and of his death. But he certainly appears on the scene in the years after 400. But I think we can assume that he was born roughly around the year 360, and he lived until approximately 420. Now, Pelagius taught that man is born with a free will. He rejected the teaching of the church on original sin. Man, he said, is not born a sinner, but he becomes a sinner because he is surrounded by bad examples. So a child born into a family where his parents are sinners, as all are, then he learns to sin because he sees the bad example of those who are around him. They're not perfect, they're sinful, and he very quickly picks up their sinful ways. And so all men are sinful, not because they were born with a sinful nature, but because they imbibe sinful practices. Then he also asserted that God does not command what man is incapable of giving. That if God commands us to believe, then we are capable of believing. If God commands obedience to his law, then we're capable of rendering that obedience. Well, he arrived in Rome and began to propagate his ideas there. Rome, of course, which was still the great capital of the western part of the Roman Empire. And what was discussed and accepted in Rome was likely to pass out very quickly into the provinces of the empire. He was challenged in his teaching by Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. Now, by this time, Augustine was ministering back in his home area of North Africa. He was a North African. And he challenged the teaching of Pelagius. And in the West, that is the western part of the Roman Empire, the teaching of Augustine triumphed. That he was able to carry with him his colleagues and to expose the unbiblical weaknesses of the teaching of Pelagius. His triumph was not so complete in the eastern part of the empire. Although Augustine was an outstanding theologian, he didn't have the same contact with the Eastern Empire. And even to this day, the Eastern Orthodox, the areas of which became the Eastern Orthodox parts of Europe, have never accepted the teaching of Augustine to the degree it was accepted in the West. But his teaching triumphed in the West, although the debate rumbled on. And still there were attempts to compromise between Augustine's strong teaching on original sin and the doctrine of God's predestination on the one hand, and on the other hand the teaching of Pelagius that man's will is free. And so you get various attempted compromises, including a view which became known as semi-Pelagianism. Well, that in a sense is all in the background, and as you go on through the Middle Ages, you find that when people studied Augustine and they studied his method of expounding scripture and working out his doctrine, they inclined towards the doctrine of God's sovereignty, when Augustine's teaching faded from sight, then semi-Pelagianism at least tended to come forward. But from our point of view, the most serious challenge to the biblical teaching came shortly after the Reformation, and it centers around a Dutch theologian named James Arminius. And here we're moving into more definite history, because we know his dates. He was born in 1560 and he died in 1609. So he's later than the early reformers like Luther and Calvin and figures like that. And he's in the next generation. Now, what do we know about Arminius? Well, we know that he was a native of the Netherlands, and he was a bright boy, did well at school, seemed to be a young man of extraordinary promise. But we also know that he was a person whose life was overcome by tragedy after tragedy. He grew up in the Netherlands at the time when the Netherlands were fighting to gain their independence from Spain. They were part of the great Habsburg Empire, the empire ruled by the kings of Spain at that time. And there was a struggle developed at the end of the 16th century, which ended with the Netherlands being divided. The southern part, which we know today as Belgium, remained subject to Spain, and it remained the area where Roman Catholicism was dominant. The northern part of the Netherlands managed to break away from Spanish rule, and it was there that Calvinism triumphed in the church. Well, he was living in the north, but he lived at a time when the Netherlands were being ravaged by civil war. And the whole of his family were massacred apart from himself. He had to be taken under the control of an uncle, under the care of an uncle, and he seemed to have a whole succession of family tragedies. Well, because of his academic excellence, he was sent to the University of Leiden in the north, the first Protestant university in the Netherlands, and he did very well there, and so he was sent on for further study in Geneva, where, of course, John Calvin had ministered until his death in 1564. In Geneva, he studied under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A, and again, seemed to accept Beza's teaching. There seems to be no questioning as far as we know. He returned to the Netherlands and was ordained into the ministry of the Reformed Church in 1588. Now, as a condition of his ordination, he had to make a public statement of acceptance of the Belgic Confession, which was at that point the doctrinal basis of the Netherlands Reformed Church. But as the years went by, he became increasingly uneasy with one of the articles of the Belgic Confession, article number 16, which teaches the doctrine of predestination. And he seems to have spent a considerable amount of time investigating this doctrine and critiquing it as it was being expounded by Orthodox teachers at the time. And he particularly engaged with the writings of an English theologian, outstanding English theologian, by the name of William Perkins, who taught in the University of Cambridge. Now, William Perkins was a Puritan, although he didn't like the term Puritan, but he was certainly one of the leaders of English Puritanism. And Perkins had written quite extensively on the subject of predestination. And this was the teaching that Arminius made the focus of his critique. And so he began to compose a Latin work. Perkins had written in Latin because he was writing with a view to the international scholarly market, and Arminius wrote his reply in Latin as well. Now his intention was to send this book that he was writing to William Perkins. Initially it wasn't to be published, but it was to be a manuscript, and he wanted a reply from Perkins. But Perkins died in the year 1602, just as Arminius was finishing his work. And so the book itself remained in manuscript, unpublished, until Arminius died in 1609. But although the book remained unpublished, Arminius's views were becoming known amongst his friends and his colleagues, and they were becoming a matter of discussion. He was questioning the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of particular redemption, that is, that Jesus Christ died specifically and savingly for those whom God the Father had given to him. He questioned the doctrine of effectual calling, but he was not sure about the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. So he left that as an open matter. Now up until this time, he'd worked as a parish minister. But because of his note as a theologian, it was decided by the authorities of the Dutch church to recommend him as a teacher, a professor in the University of Leiden, a man of extraordinary ability. But because there was this sense of uneasiness about his teaching, the appointment of Arminius was challenged. Now, he'd not gone into public print on the issue. This was part of the problem. It was known that he got difficulties, and that's the way he tended to put his position. He got questions, he got difficulties about the doctrine of predestination as generally accepted and taught in the church. But he didn't come out completely to say, "I disagree with this," as he had done in his book, in his manuscript book, but he left it in terms of trying to raise the whole thing as a matter for debate. Well, because of the uncertainty as to where he really stood, the authorities questioned him and got from him a promise that he would teach nothing which was contrary to the Belgic Confession. And he made the promise, and in his public lectures in the university, he respected his promise. But in private meetings with students, personal conversation, informal groups that came to talk to him in his rooms, he revealed his doubts and his criticisms. Now, this has happened on many occasions in the history of the church. Somebody has given a promise to be loyal to the official teaching of the church, and they've maintained that loyalty, that promise, at least outwardly, but they've often revealed their doubts. I could give you other examples of this happening. Now, Arminius was a man of considerable personal charm and personality, and it's not surprising, therefore, that what he was talking to people about in private began to be accepted by the students. Not all of them. Some of them reacted very strongly against it. Whereas Arminius was not coming into the open with his teaching, when his students, or some of the students, finished at the university and were ordained into the ministry of the Netherlands Reformed Church, they began to teach Arminius's doctrines from the pulpit. And it wasn't long before the churches of the Netherlands were thrown into utter confusion. The congregations have been brought up under an older teaching which was loyal to the confession of faith, could be seen to be so, and now perhaps, although the confession may not be openly challenged, it was being suggested that many people had misunderstood the meaning of the confession, and therefore a balance needed to be restored. Well, the debate was intense, but the government of the Netherlands was very reluctant to allow it to come into the open. And the reason was that the Netherlands was still at war with Spain. They managed to get a truce with Spain in 1609, which goes on to about 1620, but the government felt that if the theological debate came into the open, it would divide the nation and it would weaken them in the face of their very powerful military enemy. So you see, politics and theology were coming to be confused. So it would not allow a national synod to be called to deal with the issue, although the constitution of the church required that issues like this should be brought before a national synod. Nothing then was settled before the death of Arminius in 1609. Well, I think it's time now to clarify what he was teaching, or what his students were teaching, and presumably reflecting what Arminius was giving them. He couldn't deny, first of all, that the Bible talks about election. But election, he suggested, was God's choice of those he foresaw would believe. In other words, God, looking forward into time, saw that certain people, exercising their free will, would respond to the gospel invitations, and seeing that they would respond, God put his mark upon them, and he calls them his elect, and they are obviously the focus of God's great saving purposes. Secondly, the atonement, Arminius taught, was designed and intended for all men. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save every individual. Thirdly, grace, the grace of God which operates in salvation, is resistible. That man is able to resist God's saving purposes. And then final perseverance remained, as far as Arminius was concerned, a matter of uncertainty. Wasn't sure whether, once a person had been truly converted, whether he could lose the grace of God and fall back into a state of unbelief and condemnation. Now, these teachings raise a question, and that is, was Arminius a Pelagian? It seems not, because he had strong views on man's depravity, and he did teach that no one is capable of believing without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. So whereas Pelagius sees man as essentially able to make a response from his natural powers, and that Pelagianism becomes very much the teaching in the 19th century of Charles Finney, and entered into American and British evangelicalism. It doesn't seem that we can fairly teach that Arminius taught that. what he did believe is that in order to believe, we need the enabling of the Holy Spirit, but that enabling is in fact offered to every man. Arminius' view of faith is important. He sees the act of faith itself being imputed to us for righteousness. In other words, because we cannot keep the law, God relaxes the standards. We are unable to meet the demands of the law of God. Therefore, we are condemned. And so God has introduced an easier way, and that easier way is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that faith, that act of faith, which is imputed for righteousness, not the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Reformers taught. Now you see the significance of that. Since faith is in fact our response, admittedly a response as a result of the enabling of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless it's our response. And therefore, it's our act and our work which becomes a substitute for obedience to the law. And so in a very subtle way, we're back in the teaching of salvation by works. Well, these were the ideas which were being bandied around. Now, not everybody who listened to Arminius and heard his teachings took on board all the things that he was saying. But certainly a number of people did, and other people accepted some of Arminius' teaching without going all the way. It does mean that the thrust of the ministry amongst the younger men, and considerable numbers of men were now passing through the University of Leiden, that the thrust of the ministry was changing. And we can understand the problems that this threw up for the Netherlands Church. In 1610, the year after the death of Arminius, a number of his disciples met in order to agree on a statement of their position. And they drew up a list of their beliefs, which they called a remonstrance. If you remonstrate with somebody, you are challenging them or rebuking them. And the remonstrants, A-N-T-S, describing these people, the remonstrants were challenging the teaching which had prevailed in the church up until this time, arguing that really the prevalent teaching had become a distortion of the teaching of the Reformation. So they drew up a remonstrance, a document, and R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-C-E, and the people that signed the document were known as the remonstrants, R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-T-S, remonstrants. A group of Calvinists responded in the next year, 1611, with a counter-statement, which they called a counter-remonstrance. So at least the two sides now had committed themselves to writing, and they were able to issue manifestos of where they stood, and people could understand the issues. A conference, not an official meeting of the church, but a conference between the two sides met in an attempt to sort things out. But sadly, they got nowhere. Now, politics were being drawn in at this time, increasingly. And the people who wanted to maintain peace with Spain tended to be the remonstrants. The others who could see that was an impossible position, the war was going to break out again, sooner or later, and the country needed to be put into a state of defence, they tended to be the counter-remonstrants. But more significant than that, the politics which were entering in, was the fact that now the Roman Catholic Church was exploiting the difference between the two sides. Roman Catholic missionary priests from Louvain, which is in the southern Netherlands, which was still under Spanish control, and Cologne, which is in Germany, of course, these missionary priests were known to be operating in the north, often in disguise, and they were encouraging the remonstrants in the hope of weakening Dutch Calvinism. It's quite obvious that these missionary priests, who had the backing of the authorities of the Church of Rome, could see that if the Calvinism of the north could be weakened, the whole Protestant position itself would come into question. And so they made it their business to get involved in the debates. Well, that brings us on to a very important meeting, the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort. Eventually, the government of the Netherlands agreed that an international synod should be called to discuss the issues. Technically, this was a matter for the Netherlands Church itself. But by now, all the Reformed churches in Europe were watching the debate in the Netherlands and were in danger of getting drawn into it. It was felt that some international consideration of these issues was needed, because these were big issues and they lay at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And so arrangements were made for a synod to meet in the Netherlands. All the Reformed churches in Europe were invited to send representatives. Some were prevented from coming. The French kings wouldn't allow the French Protestants to get involved. The kings of France, of course, were Roman Catholics. There was quite a strong Protestant grouping in France, but they weren't allowed to leave the country to come to the synod. The Church of Scotland, which at this time was strongly Calvinistic, was not allowed to send representatives. Now, the Church of Scotland was was now a part of the kingdom of Scotland and England. It had one king. James the First of England was also James the Sixth of Scotland. And James the First would not allow his Scottish church to send representatives, although he did allow the Church of England to send representatives. But he was very careful to avoid sending any Puritans to the Synod of Dort. Although in actual fact, one prominent English Puritan, William Ames, did take part, because he was living in the Netherlands and he was appointed secretary to the chairman. So there was a significant English representative there. Other men were certainly, the men that did come were inclined to the Calvinist position, but some of them, the Englishmen, were in danger of compromising in this area. Some of the German states sent their representatives, the Swiss, the Hungarians, people from Eastern Europe came to join in the meetings of the Synod. And so the Synod came together in 1618 to discuss the teachings of Arminius and to establish a statement which would make clear what the teaching of the Netherlands Church was, and indeed the teaching of the Reformation. But there was a difficulty right from the very beginning. And the difficulty was that the Calvinists and the Arminians had different understandings of what the Synod was all about. The Calvinists saw it as an ecclesiastical court, which would examine the teachings of the remonstrants and deliver a verdict. The Arminians saw it as an opportunity to promote public debate and to win support for their case. And that meant, of course, that with these two diverging views of what was happening, they were heading for trouble. And it's not surprising that the Arminians were accused of being obstructive, because they wanted the opportunity to hammer home their teaching, to give it an international platform. And eventually, the synod, which was overwhelmingly Calvinist, decided that the Arminians should no longer take part in the debates, but their teaching would be examined in terms of their published writings. And looking at their writings, the synod eventually issued a statement of its belief. And this statement is known as the Canons of Dort. Well, I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to summarize some of the teaching of the Canons of Dort for you. First of all, total depravity. And this was fundamental to the whole issue. How fallen is man? How far has he fallen as a result of Adam's sin? Well, the men of Dort issued this statement that all men are conceived in sin and are born as the children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, and the slaves of sin, and without the saving grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation. Well, that was a fundamental statement, that man's sin is something he's born with. All are born in that condition, and all of the children of wrath, that is, they're under condemnation, children of wrath, even as others, as the apostle in Ephesians 2. And because of that, we are born incapable of any saving good. You remember how Paul works that out in the early chapters of Romans. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Dead in sin and the slaves of sin. So that we are utterly dependent upon the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit. And we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand the true nature of that kingdom. And we're not able to repent, believe in and of ourselves, or indeed prepare ourselves for that great change. Well, that leads on to their teaching of election, which is unconditional election. God's free and sovereign choice of those who shall come to faith in Christ and be saved. Then particular redemption. The synod says, or said, God willed that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, all those and only those who were from eternity chosen to salvation and were given to him by the Father. So that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was designed specifically for the salvation of the elect. Whatever other benefits might accrue to men in general, the saving work of Christ at Calvary is for the elect. And then that leads on to the doctrine of effectual calling, that we are called by the mighty power of God. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the final perseverance of the saints, those who are caught up in this great and mighty chain of salvation, will endure to the end. And these canons of Dort become the basis of Reformed theology of salvation. Now, they're not the whole of Calvinism, and they're not the whole of Reformed theology. And while they are a useful summary of the saving work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must recognize that they are designed to deal with this specific issue of salvation. Now, that really leads me to address the question, does Arminianism matter? How do we face it today? Can we accommodate it? Or is it an impossible accommodation? We hear people speaking something like this. Here we are, facing a lost world. We cannot afford to divide over minutiae of doctrine. Let's preach the gospel. Let's preach Christ and him crucified, and call upon people to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, we must avoid unnecessary division, and we must be very careful how we handle our divisions on this matter, and indeed other matters as well. But we do well to remember the words of the English Puritan Philip Henry. It's not so much the differences between men that weaken the church, it's the way they handle their differences. And we have to recognize that there have been godly men on both sides of the debate. But for the long-term health of the Christian church, it's important that we should be clear on these issues. They have serious implications for the well-being of the cause of Christ. They are not trivia. They go to the very heart of our understanding of the gospel. I'd like to give you a quotation from an early work of James Packer, which I think is helpful here, indicating the extent of the division. And this is what he wrote. Arminianism has appeared as a reaction against the Calvinism of Beza and the Synod of Dort. Affirming, in the words of W.R. Bagnall, now Bagnall is expounding Arminius' ideas, these are Bagnall's words, conditional in opposition to absolute predestination, and general in opposition to particular redemption. End of quote from Bagnall. But Packer goes on, this verbal antithesis is not, in fact, as simple and as clear as it looks. For by changing the adjective, you redefine the noun. What Bagnall should have said is that Calvinism affirms a concept of predestination from which conditionality is excluded, and a concept of redemption to which particularity is essential. In other words, if you change the adjective and you start to talk about conditional election, you've changed the whole concept of election completely. If you change the adjective in your discussion of redemption from particular to general, you will have changed the concept of redemption. Now we need to work this out. The Calvinist concept of predestination is God's decision about the destiny of the individuals. The Arminianism is a statement that God's decision is to supply means of grace, but the destiny of individuals depends upon God foreknowing how individuals will use those means. God determines to supply the means, but how we use those means ultimately depends on our decision. In the same way, with redemption, the Calvinist teaches that Jesus Christ actually saves by his death on the cross. The Arminian teaches that Jesus Christ, by his redeeming work, makes men savable. And that immediately raises the question, what then did Jesus Christ actually achieve at Calvary? Well, I think immediately we begin to realize that we are facing some serious dangers. Arminianism limits the activity of God. I think we can see how some of the developments within the Arminian camp are not surprising. Now, I'm not accusing all Arminians of open theism, but this is a concept which is being promoted quite vigorously within the Arminian camp at the present time. Certainly in North America, and to some extent it's affected some thinkers in England as well. And open theism teaches that God does not know the future, because as yet there is no future to be known. What God does is to adapt to changing circumstances as he knows them. And since God is always, it's like a game of chess, you don't know exactly what your opponent's going to do, but you've got a good guess, good understanding. You can see from earlier moves where he's going. And since God is the grand master in terms of this game of chess, he can see where people are going and where groups of people are going, and therefore he's always going to win the game. But the open theist would not asserts that God does not know definitely what is going to happen. Now, that is perhaps not surprising, emerging within the Arminian camp. But as I say, I want to emphasize that certainly not all Arminians would teach open theism, and certainly not some of the leading Arminians of the past. John Wesley would never have taught it. But it's not surprising also that within the Arminian camp today, there is a rejection of the doctrine of penal substitution. And the Arminians of the 17th century very quickly came to realize that they needed to rethink the doctrine of the atonement. And the man whose name we need to be aware of is Hugo Grotius, again a Dutch figure, a Dutch lawyer, who in the 17th century realized that if Jesus Christ died for sinners, and if his death was in fact substitutionary for all men, then in fact there is no grounds for man's condemnation. The price has been paid, and impossible therefore to condemn men. And Calvinists have not been slow to point out the impossibility of general redemption in that way. Augustus Montague Toplady points it out in one of his hymns. Payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. If Jesus Christ died for me, then indeed the price is paid, and I'm delivered from the power of sin. So Grotius came up with a new view of the atonement, the governmental view, which teaches that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for individuals. Rather, it's a demonstration of the uprightness of the government of God. But God is just, and God hates sin. So what God is doing at the cross is showing to the world the extent of his hatred of sin, in that he sent his own Son into the world to be punished for sin. That is not to say that he's dying specifically for the sins of individuals. And that leaves you in great difficulties with the Apostle Paul's words to the Galatians, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's something very specific about that. It's something personal. It's not that we've been saved in the mass, so to speak. It is that there is a personal, direct, and immediate love which God has for his people. And, of course, this has affected Arminianism, evangelism. For many Arminians, evangelism is a means of pressing men to make a decision for Christ. Rather than to look to Christ as God's Son in our nature for pardon and reconciliation to God. When we come to Christ, we don't necessarily understand all the implications of that great saving work on the cross. But we know that because Jesus Christ died for sinners, and because he calls upon us to believe in him as the one who died and has risen, and in his great work has dealt with sin and has ascended into the glory, truly God, truly man, he's able to save us. Finally, it is an important issue, but I would urge you to handle it carefully. Many people today are Arminians, not because they've sat down and studied the scriptures for themselves on the issue, but they are Arminians as a result of poor teaching. They have never really been faced with the breadth and the power of the teaching of the Word of God. They need help. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not here to win a debate and to ground our opponents into the ground. What we surely are concerned to do is to help people to come to an understanding of the grandeur and the majesty of God's great work of salvation. Today, there are masses of churches where the Bible is not carefully taught. And where human philosophy reigns, we shall find people making mistakes. And when people start to critique Calvinism, saying, "Oh, it's not fair," or "I can't accept this because I can't understand it," of course, they need help in order to see that what they're doing is rejecting the teaching of the Word of God. And we need to present that teaching in its majesty and its glory. And so may God help us to do just that, and thereby demonstrate the impossibility of the Arminian position. Thank you.